So we're going to continue our study with Christ in the Old Testament and kind of wrap up what we started last week on Genesis chapter 3. And it's really amazing as you just stop and think of Christ appearing in the Old Testament and thousands of years before he came on the scene. And so it just really is one way of emphasizing the inspiration of the Scriptures, the authenticity of the Word of God. We know that the Bible is real because no one could write a book like the Bible. As we've often pointed out, so many years in between the writings, men from various parts of the world writing at different times in different places, not knowing each other. And yet there is a thread that goes throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that thread is Christ. And so we do indeed see him in the Old Testament. And we're going to continue to look at that. But I want to start. Let's turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 24 to just establish the point again. And this is a good passage to look at along these lines. Luke chapter 24 is where I want you to turn to in your Bibles. And we'll begin at verse 13. This comes, of course, after Jesus has been put to death and he has been raised from the dead. And a few women have gone to see him and found the tomb empty, even Peter. Went to the tomb and found it empty. But then at verse 13, it says that that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And that's interesting there. One of the things we often point out, it's amazing. Usually we're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. But it's amazing how many of the Jews really didn't know, or even worse, maybe didn't believe their own scriptures. And it appears as if a lot of them were just didn't know their Bibles like they should. Of course, they only had, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. But they didn't know it like they should. They should have been experts in it, many of them. And even the so-called doctors of the law didn't realize their own script. But that kind of filtered down even to the disciples and the men even whom Jesus called to be his apostles. So here are these two. And they're sad because, of course, Jesus has been crucified, and they're sort of thinking their hope now is gone. And notice how this continues to read, though. So here they are. They're looking sad. Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him, but they're looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And now watch their admission here. Verse 22 says, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the early morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And yet, here they are, standing, sad. And you would think that this would trigger, if they had knowledge of their own scriptures, that this would trigger some of those scriptures that spoke of the Christ, whom their leader, their king, their Messiah, now that has been crucified, is supposed to be. And these women come and say, listen, he wasn't there. We saw the tomb. It was empty. And we even had visions from angels who said he's alive. And you would think those passages in the Old Testament that talked about the resurrection of Christ would immediately come to their mind and give them some hope. But here they are sad. And like they didn't even, did they even know of those passages in the Old Testament that spoke of the resurrection? And but as Jesus now begins to respond to them, it might get even worse. No, it says at verse 24, some of those who were with us, we went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So could it be, yes, they were familiar with some of those passages. They just didn't believe them. And, you know, it's one of those, I think about us. How do you view the scriptures? And do you believe the script? Do I believe the scriptures for real? Like, it's one thing, maybe they knew of those scriptures, but really, is it really? Is this really going to happen? Because here they are, it's all developing right in front of them. And they're hearing news of Jesus again. He's not in the tomb. Angels saying he is alive. And Jesus said, you're slow of heart to believe. As if they weren't ignorant of the scriptures, they just didn't believe the scriptures. And how do we approach the promises of God? Things that God has said will come to pass. Things that promises that have been made. The second coming of Christ and the hope of heaven. And all. Do we believe the scriptures? There are a lot of brethren who don't know the scriptures like they should. But even if you do, the question is, are you slow of heart to believe? Or do you have complete confidence in everything that God has said? That it's all going to happen. Do you, like Abraham, do you believe those things without wavering? Because that's the way it should be. But among the people of, we're not talking about worldly people. We're talking about the people of God. Among the people of God, there's a lot who have always been slow of heart to believe. And so it's really amazing. But so far as our study goes, let's continue here and notice what Jesus says. He says at verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the part, the Old Testament that Moses wrote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that would be the rest of the Old Testament. He interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All Moses, again, the first five books of the Bible, all the prophets, all of the Old Testament, he revealed to them himself, the things that were taught in those scriptures about himself. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Of course he is. And notice even as we continue a little bit, it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he had was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that spoke about him. And so, and again, it's really amazing when we think, I hope that in this study, as we go through this, it's fascinating to see Christ in the Old Testament, but it should also remind us of how important the Old Testament is. And remind us, if we were ever to have any doubt at all, that the Old Testament is just as inspired as the New. And again, as I said a while ago, it's one thread. There's one thread running through it all. But it all fits together. and really demonstrates the authenticity of the Word of God. Someone has said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's exactly right. It all fits together. And we have Christ from beginning to end. And so, again, that's basically what this study is all about. Now, we want to kind of wrap up. We looked, see if this gonna work. Man, I'm not sure if it's this. Uh-oh, it vibrated. I don't know what that means. All right, so we looked at, remember, what they call the protoevangelium, the first gospel proclamation, Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15. I will put enmity between you, who's that? Satan and the woman. Who's the woman? Eve. So that's where it begins. But then he says, in between your offspring and her offspring. His offspring basically would be all the ungodly of the world. Her offspring, at least in a general sense, would basically be the people of God. And so there would be this hostility always between God's people and the world. And that's the way it is. That's the way it would be. And you notice it says that he's the one who put that enmity there, because God's people shouldn't love the things that the world loves, should engage in the things that the world engages in. So there's going to be a natural dividing wall there. But then he says, he gets down to the offspring from a singular standpoint. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that's where we see, again, for the first time, really, Christ in the Old Testament. And this is dealing with the cross and dealing with the defeat of the devil. And you can just rest assured, from this time forward, the devil is on pins and needles. Like, he's just waiting. He has to be terrified. He knows that this offspring of the woman is coming. And he does all he can to thwart God's plan. We wonder sometimes as we think about God's people in the Old Testament and how it is that they, how could they go off into idolatry and be so unfaithful and do all the things that they did? That's the devil working behind the scenes. The devil doing everything he can to influence them. He knows if he can destroy the people of God, he knows that's where the Messiah is coming from. So if I can just destroy the people of God, ruin the people of God, turn them away from God, I won't have to worry about this offspring. And of course, he was somewhat successful in that, but not completely. Because we know the Christ came. And he continued. I had mentioned last week, let's spend just a little time in Revelation chapter 12. It's a fascinating chapter in the book of Revelation. That I know it's filled with different signs and figurative language and things, but it is a part of Revelation I think is somewhat understandable. And it really pictures for us what Genesis 3:15 is all about. The bruising of the serpent's head and the bruising of the Messiah's heel. And so let's look at this a little bit. Now, when we look at this in Revelation chapter 12, we need to understand one of the stars of the chapter is the woman. And what you have in Revelation 12 are two different sections, the first part and the second part. The first part is looking at it from a pre-Pentecost viewpoint. And then the second part of Revelation 12 is post-Pentecost. So you have this woman who is the star throughout, and it's the same woman, kind of. Her identity changes a little bit from before Pentecost and after Pentecost, because the woman represents the people of God. Now, after Pentecost, who's the people of God? Christians, the church. And that's who the woman represents in the last few verses of the text. But before Pentecost, who's the people of God? The Jews. And the Jews are the ones from whom the Messiah will come. And that's what this is picturing here, this great war. Why? Because the devil, he knows that offspring of the woman is going to destroy him. He's lived with Genesis 3, verse 15, all this time. When is that seed going to get here? When is that offspring going to arrive? I got to defeat him. I got to stop him from coming or defeat him when he comes. And we have a picture of that right here in Revelation 12. Verse 1 says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Who is that? It's the devil. It's Satan. You see how, I know the book of Revelation is very complicated in some places, but this is, when you put together the context, it's kind of understandable. You know, just reading this, who that red dragon is. It's the devil. It's the devil. By the way, this is the same chapter, remember, down at verse 9 that says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil. The ancient serpent. Who does that remind you of? Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Well, one of the reasons we know in Genesis chapter 3, that serpent wasn't just a serpent. That was the devil who commandeered the body of a serpent to tempt Eve. So reading this, we see verse 3, that's the devil. He has a head with 7 diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of the heavens and cast them to the earth. Now watch. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And who was she about to give birth to? The Christ. How do we know? Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's messianic language for the Messiah when he would come. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Psalms. You want to see, we see Christ throughout the New Testament. But look at this. Here's a great psalm, Psalms chapter 2. Look at this. This is a fascinating psalm, really, because it's a psalm basically that deals with the world and the attitude that the world has towards God and his people and his anointed one, and it's not good. The world has always looked down as a whole. I'm not talking about every individual, but as a whole, the world has always had a negative attitude towards God and his anointed. And this psalm is depicting it. It says at verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And you just, again, the attitude of the world towards God, towards spiritual things. It's an attitude of arrogance and again, hostility. And it has always been the case. Is that the case today? Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. It's the arrogance of the world who think they don't care what God says. And it doesn't matter. What God says is good, they say is bad. And they think they're on the moral high ground. And God and his followers, Christians, they are just terrible people. And that's the way the world has always thought. And somehow they think they can defeat God. Like, if it wasn't so sad, it'd be humorous. If the world thinks they have any chance at overthrowing God and his anointed is amusing. But that's the world. Look at the response of God at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, ask for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. Now, who's he talking about? Who's the king? The Messiah that would come. We know that to be Jesus. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with what? With a rod of iron, and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a description of the Messiah. He's the one that would have the rod of iron. And so when we flip back over here to Revelation chapter 12, we know exactly who this child is, because it is, again, emphasized what he's going to do. Verse 5 says that he will rule all nations with what? With a rod of iron. But look back at verse 4. What does the devil do? It says the devil stood before the woman who was about to give birth to... so that when she bore her child, he might devour her. That's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy that offspring. So he positions himself before this woman to kill the child immediately when he was born. But verse 5 says again that that she gave birth to the child, one who is to rule all nations with the rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to the throne. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, when you pull back the curtain to all this figurative language, the reality of this takes place when Herod was trying to kill all of those infants two and under. What was he trying to do? He was trying to kill the one that he was afraid would grow up and be king and dethrone him. But that's the devil working behind the scenes. What's really going on is the devil trying to get rid of the offspring of the woman. But he fails. Why? What did Mary and Joseph do? They flew to Egypt. That's exactly right. The woman fled into the wilderness where she was nourished. All figurative language, but this is what it's depicting. Now, you think the devil just quit at that time? No, he continued thinking, from that point all the way to the cross, his goal was to destroy Jesus in one way or another. And on the cross, he thought, finally, I've succeeded. But he didn't realize that it was on that very cross that his head was bruised. Even though the Savior's heel was bruised, his head was bruised. And how do I know that all of this is depicting that period of time here in Revelation 12? Just continue to read a little bit further. Verse 7 says, and now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angel fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. No, this is not the original time when all that happened. It's just figurative, depicting for us the defeat of the devil. Notice the time period at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has come. When did the kingdom come? Right. Pentecost, right? When salvation came and people were added to the church daily, such as were being saved. This is what is being depicted right now. The defeat of the devil. And if we continued on this, you can even read at verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the end. So it goes on even into the future now, and it starts giving us a post-Pentecost picture of the woman and how the devil tried to defeat the church, but he failed there too. Like, he just keeps on failing. The devil is in way over his head. He cannot defeat God. He can win some battles here and there, but the war to him is lost. And he thought if he could just destroy this child, this offspring, get rid of him, he would win. But he couldn't do it. And then that's when we read, I think we closed off last week with just this one passage that again depicts it all. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that is Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. When did all that happen? On the cross. On the cross. That's Genesis 3:15 coming to fruition. And it doesn't mean here that the devil was completely obliterated. Obviously, he continues to antagonize us. It doesn't mean that death was taken out of the way. We know death is the last enemy that Christ will destroy. But the fact of the matter is, the devil lost his power when Jesus was raised from the dead. At least the greatest part of his power. The power of death was taken away on the cross. Not that death went away, but up to that point, there was no hope. People died in darkness and doubt and didn't really have the hope of a resurrection because the thing that would allow that to happen hadn't taken place yet. That was still future. But when Jesus died on the cross, that changed everything. Look over at Revelation chapter 8 for a moment in this familiar passage. Romans chapter 8 and particularly verse 3, but just getting the context, Romans 8 at verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death is the bondage of sin. That's what it's talking about. The captivity, the dominion of sin. That was real. But he says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When did he do that? When Jesus condemned sin in the flesh? Say it together. I know you know. On the cross. On the cross. And at that time, now, when you think about sin, you think about death. What is the power of death? Remember? Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 55. This whole context, as you know, is dealing, this whole chapter dealing with the resurrection. One of the great themes of the Bible, one of the foundational themes of the Bible, the resurrection. And now as he starts coming to a close here in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 55, he writes this, O death, where is your victory? Where's your victory gone? See, before the cross, death had victory. After the cross, no more victory. No victory. Death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But guess what Jesus did on the cross? He took care of the problem of sin. He gave man a way out. He condemned sin in the flesh. O death, where's your sting? And then he even goes on to say, and the power of sin is the law. What did Jesus do on the cross? He ushered in a new law. The old law, as you have heard me say numerous times, that old law was the law that demanded perfection. And so, because all have sinned, people were defeated. It kept people in bondage. But Jesus came and he took away that law. He brought in a better law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And through that law, he was able to give people hope. Now we don't have to live in fear. I thought I should have had verse 15 up there of Hebrews 2. So turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews 2 and look at the very next the very next verse. It kind of explains how the power of the devil was taken away and what was involved in that. Hebrews 2 and at verse 15, it says that, and really we ought to read that together, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifetime slavery. He said, well, that's still true. Yes, but only in the unbeliever. Only in the unconverted. Those who will obey the gospel of Christ, those who accept Jesus as the Savior, they no longer have any fear of death. How many of you are afraid to die? Ought not be, if you're a Christian, there ought not be anyone who's a Christian who would raise their hand at that question. Like, I didn't ask you, do you want to die? But even that would have been a pretty good question. Because if we're really as spiritually as in tune as we should be, then we should all want to die. And go to be with who? Go to be with God. Go to be with Christ, which Paul said was what? Far better. Far better. But that's not really the question. The question is, are you in bondage to the fear of death? Since the cross, you don't have to be. Because the devil has been defeated. His power has been taken away. He had the power of death, but now death no longer has a sting. No longer has victory. All because Genesis 3:15 has come to fruition. That's where we first see Christ in the Old Testament. The very chapter where sin is introduced, God gives man a ray of hope. Don't worry. The Messiah is going to come. This old serpent, the old red dragon who got all the thing, the whole thing started by accosting Eve in the garden, introducing sin into the world. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to send the offspring of the woman, and he's going to bruise the head of this serpent. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Thank God that that has come to pass. Now we have hope. And really, this passage in Genesis 3:15, in the early years of God's people, that was really the only ray of hope they had. Revelation. I mean, who knows if they understood the whole thing or not. But that, you know, basically, as the word is now just starting to be delivered and all of that, that was it. The first sign, the first promise, the first prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 at verse 15. All right. Well, I really didn't mean to take up the whole class with that. But that's all connected to that. And all of these passages that show Christ in the New Testament, most of them are very full and teach us something. Because it's all working together. It's all a thread connected. And it's all heading toward the New Testament when Christ would eventually come. Well, next week then we'll start looking at the Christ, the anti-type of Melchizedek. And that's the next time he appears. This time it's in a type form. As you've heard me talk about before, typology, one of the great ways that inspired writers taught in the Old Testament. And we have a lot of types. In fact, we have a lot of types of Christ in the Old Testament. Melchizedek might be the most vivid one so far as having scriptural validation to it. And so we'll look at that next week. But, you know, we could say Joseph was a type of Christ. Another one that has scriptural validation to it, it would be the brazen serpent that we think about. I think someone recently taught a lesson on that. But that's a type that is, we're told, is a type. The temple in the Old Testament is a type of a whole lot of things. The different compartments and the different furnitures and all of that. All types of Christ as well as other things. So typology is a wonderful thing. But it's one of the ways that Jesus appears in the Old Testament. And with this one, with Melchizedek, there's no doubt about it, because we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7 and see the different ways that, that he was a type of Christ. Jesus is the antitype. The antitype is the real thing. And so Melchizedek is a type. Before the bell rings, just quickly, when you think about a type, you think of illustration. It's often been given, like if you had a ball of clay in your hand and you socked that thing and then moved your hand, what's going to be in the clay? The figure of your fist, right? It's going to be in that clay now. And that figure in the clay, that's the type. The fist is the anti-type. It's the real thing. And so we have this throughout the Bible. We have types, they're just figures and shadows. And then you have the real thing. And Hebrews 7 describes for us in a pretty good way how that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And so we'll begin to look at that next week. I think that's the second bell, so we'll pick up there next week.